No, we were proceeding with the transition from the Gospels into the book of Acts, and considering these things in the light of not academic or scholastic considerations, but what does it have to do practically with us within, personally? We mentioned this morning that the Gentiles, in a certain sense, when the Spirit comes in, as well as Jews when the Spirit comes in, are the family of God. In the continuation of the family of God, the new birth is necessary for everyone, including Jews. The relationship to Christ is different because of the Spirit factor than the relationship of the old Jewish nation. It is now a new covenant relationship that has been established. Yet the new covenant is based on the fact that we are not judged by the law. We may certainly want to keep the certain facets of the law. In other words, it's just as important today for us not to worship images as it was for the Jews. You know, all the Ten Commandments are of themselves quite valid, and the word, even in the one about the Sabbath, is only in terms of rest, because, of course, the Hebrew word sabbath means rest. Yet, we are not bound to keep the Sabbath in the same legalistic way that the Jews were, and Paul makes that clear. He said some people regard one day above another, and some people regard every day alike. And let each one be persuaded his own mind. So you see, the difference is that the moral law of God, in a sense, we might call it that, was never rescinded, but we are not judged by it. You see, our position in Christ is not based upon whether we are perfectly keeping that law. Now, when the rich young ruler came along, you got a feeling there was sort of in a flippant way, not really flippant, but light, where he says, what good thing should I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, you know the law. Related a few of them. He said, oh, well, I've kept all those from my youth. Now give me something hard. You know, give me something I don't know. And Jesus said, well, fine. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you will be fulfilled, complete, and you will have a place in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus was saying that, in a sense, testing him. He says, oh, well, I've kept the law. You know, his appropriate answer might be more like, well, you've got me there, you know. I've tried to keep the law. I'm not sure I've fully kept it. But he had no doubt about it in his own mind that he was just completely all set to go. He might have even expected Jesus to say to him, well, in that case, I guess you're in, you know. So Jesus gives him a final test. Well, that really bites into the commandment where he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, he might be testing out that facet of it. If you really think you're fulfilling the law of love, that would be the ultimate expression of it. Sell everything you've got and feed the poor. But now he's not giving that as a requirement that we can look at and say, well, I have to do the same thing. That's not at all. What he wanted from the young ruler was to say, well, you've got me there. You know, I don't think I can do that. And he went away sorrowful. The disciples questioned him about it later and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said how hardly it is for them who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The Greek word molis there means with what difficulty they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. So then he used the analogy, well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some who say that expression, the eye of the needle, was a very low gate that they had to go in under to get into the inner courtyard, and it was a matter of humility. But I don't The Greek word allows the other kind of eye of a needle, and I think Jesus was saying it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven on their own. And the disciples would have said, well, then who then can be saved? They took it that way. They didn't take it on the basis that a camel has great difficulty going under that gate. They said, well, it's impossible then. And Jesus said, well, with God, all things are possible. That's what he was expecting from the rich young ruler, not to say, oh, well, that's something I've kept all my life. He expected him to say, well, I'm afraid I'm really not able to keep all of that. And when he turned away sorrowful, because he had great possession, Jesus did not run after him and say, wait a minute, I didn't really mean it that way. He let him go on that illusion. He didn't say, well, I was just testing you. He just fellow just turned and went away. Now, when it came to Nicodemus, he gave him more specific instructions. He gave Nicodemus a straight answer. He said, you have to be born again. Why didn't he do that to the young ruler? Because he wasn't ready for it. And that's the only consideration, because he was in the position of the Pharisees who thought they were well. Jesus said to the Pharisees, because you think you're well, you don't need a physician, so you're not going to get any help. But those who are sick will call for the physician. So the recognition of one's sin is the crucial point. In Romans 3, in recounting the sins of the world, the statement is made, God has concluded all under sin that he might have mercy on all. He indicts the whole world, not because he wants to slay them all, but because he wants them to realize where they're at. So we have moved on in God's family to the higher plane of now finding the law written in our hearts. In that particular sense, he didn't abrogate the law. He wrote it in the heart. That doesn't mean, therefore, that we are judged by it. And that's what Paul makes a very continual point of. They who are under the law, who consider themselves under the law, will be judged by the law. And, of course, Romans 8 makes it very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the rightness of the law, the righteousness of the law, is fulfilled in us in Christ. He is our righteousness. And Paul makes it very clear. We don't go about seeking our own righteousness. In Philippians 3, he says that he has no more confidence in the flesh. And he says, though others may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on and so on. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It was very clear in Paul's writings that the law is written on the heart and that the law of God was not per se rescinded, but that it was a matter now of the heart and that we are not judged by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. Thus, for example, when he says the fruit of the spirit is love, he's saying that there's something within our spirits that reaches out to others. And we've talked about that before, but agape there means caring. So it reaches out in caring to others, motivated by the Spirit. And that's why I made very clear that just going out and taking care of the homeless or the hungry is not adequate to make a difference. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now that again was agape love. In other words, what he's really saying is that the love of Christ within him reaches out within the framework of God's desire for him, what he wants him to do. When we have Christ within us, the caring for others may present itself in the form of helping a particular number of people that you feel compelled to help, maybe in the form of giving guidance to people or whatever it is, but there'll be a way that you can reach out. Now, people, for example, down at the Union Rescue Mission have been apparently compelled of the Spirit to make that their mission, their ministry, and they've been very successful at it. They know how to do it. They run a good ship down there. And I think they run probably one of the best mission efforts in the city, if not the country. But they were geared to that and gifted for it and set up for it, you see. So when someone came in off the street, they had the savvy to know who they could help and who they couldn't and how long to help them. They had a definite system to get what they had to the greatest number of people. So, for example, you could get a chit, for 5 nights to stay at the mission in the dorm, but then you had to go out and you couldn't come back in again for another prescribed number of days. So you couldn't just come in there and stay without trying to do something to put things together, put your life together. But they knew how to do that. And so very frequently we've sent people down there when people would come to our establishment. We had some chits there and would introduce them to the mission, and we'd give them car fare, give them a couple of dollars, and you couldn't buy a whole lot of booze. You couldn't get drunk on $2. But if they wanted help, they could go down to the Union Rescue Mission, because we weren't set up for that. We could have turned all of our attention, and we would have had we started down that road. That's like sending a tom-tom message through Africa. You know, if it gets known that you have a helping hand out there at your establishment, pretty soon you're overrun with people. So I could have spent all my time, housing the homeless and not done the work I was called to do, you see. So we did help a number of people from time to time, but it wasn't a general practice. But Union Rescue Mission, that was the gift the Lord gave them. And they did it well, and they did it without feeling burdened by it. And just in the same sense, I do my job, and I don't feel burdened by it, but I work pretty assiduously at it, and I still don't feel burdened, because it's the love of Christ within reaching out to others without. So the love factor, which possesses our spirits, gives us a deeper interaction with God's work than if we merely, on our own motivation, decided, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. So helping people in terms of what the Spirit gives you to do, as I've often said, comes with grace to do it. If the Lord gives you a gift, He will give you the capacity and the compelling. So He will give you the people to minister to, as well as the capacity to minister to them, and the grace to do the job that you have been given to do. In the new covenant relationship, the human factor is replaced by the spiritual factor, by the divine factor, so that the fruit of the Spirit within us is a catalog of things which automatically does put us in a position of honoring God as regards his laws, especially his moral laws, you see. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Incidentally, people get very much concerned about whether or not they have joy. Joy and gladness seem to be their great cert. And I have to say that joy is a fruit of the Spirit and not the flesh. You can have joy in your spirit because Christ is there and you have a harmonious relationship with God, but things may not all be that happy in the flesh. You've had days when things were not happy, right? Since you became a Christian, you couldn't say that every day was filled with bliss and joy and gladness, right? Especially if you're trying to raise children, that's a different thing. Life is not all joy and gladness. The so-called bundle of joy does have the moments when things are not so joyful, right? Now, that causes people trouble because they assume that it has to be an external thing. And if you're not rejoicing and jumping up and down for joy, in their book, you're not living in victory, right? If you don't go about with a joyful countenance, you're not living in victory. That's their idea. But they don't tell us what happens when Jesus was weeping, you know. Anyway, the point is that they don't understand that the joy that is being talked of there is within the Spirit and in the presence of Christ there. And the flesh may not always reference it. It may not surface, but in time it will surface. And from time to time you catch fleeting glimpses of the wellspring of joy within you, but it isn't a continuous fleshly thing. You have to be very careful whether you are thinking in terms of joy of an emotional fleshly nature or joy that is much deeper as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, that word kara, joy, is not probably best translated with our concept of joy. We think of joy in terms of, I think for the most part, most people think of joy as bliss, happiness. And you'll have joy on Christmas morning when you open up the gifts and so forth. If you don't have gifts around, you may not have the same kind of joy. And the Bible says that the woman has joy that a man is born into the world, a child, man-child. If she forgets the pain for joy that we're going to say person, because we're going to be more mod than that. She has joy that a person is born into the world. It says that her sorrow was turned into joy in a way. Now, it has a reverse action, too. The joy is often turned into grief when you start taking care of the little brat, when a little kid. When the kid gets out of the cradle, or even earlier than that, when the nurse delivers the package to you and washes your hand of the thing, then the grief begins. But what I'm saying is that our understanding of the word joy is so superficial that people are really in trouble over it. People really feel guilty because they're going through some great trial and they can't feel joyful. And the woman, a lot of mothers get disturbed because the children are causing them so much distress, and they know that if they were really, really Christians, that they should have more joy in the whole thing. But that's a misleading factor. So what we're saying as we move from the Gospels into the Book of Acts, we're moving from an old era in which the law was only external to a situation where the law is now internal. And we're moving from a situation in which keeping the law was the measure of life, so that not keeping the law brought judgment upon the person, whereas in the New Testament we are not judged in terms of keeping the law, although the desire to keep the law is there. That's part of our faith. I've often used the analogy of not. You don't have to put a sign over your door to remind you when you leave not to kill your neighbor or steal from him. Please don't steal from your neighbor today. And you don't have to remind yourself of those things, you see. You want to do what is right. There are motives in the hearts that are different. Now, in fact, I mentioned to you about the cities of refuge. Under the Old Testament law, there was a legitimate revenge if someone killed a member of the family. The other members of the family had a right to get revenge, you know, to kill them. This was the old eye for an eye and tooth for tooth philosophy. Now, therefore, cities of refuge were established in convenient locations so that if someone did kill someone accidentally, or in a fit of emotional, well, we'd call it a sin of passion, a crime of passion, which doesn't mean merely sex crimes. Crimes of passion means crimes that are the result of a distortion of the emotional system and so forth. So anyway, if a person killed someone accidentally, they could flee to the city of refuge and no one could touch them there. That's an interesting law because it in a way is saying that killing might be in the heart of the Old Testament character. Today in the New Testament, the coming of Christ into our spirits with a different kind of law where the attitude is right. Not very likely that a Christian would even think in those terms, you see. It's not a whole lot of trouble to a Christian to not kill somebody for revenge. It might be trouble. You might have trouble not getting revenge on a neighbor for running over your flower bed or something. You know, you might want to go sow weeds in his garden or something. But the spirit of revenge does happen to exist rather broadly. But I don't think Christians today, on a general rule, would seek out to kill someone, accidentally or not accidentally. Generally speaking, that would be true. So the coming of Christ has put a law in our spirit. By the same token, honesty is a rampant thing. It's a widespread thing today. And you remember that I told you about losing this little unit, or leaving it in the my computer, leaving it on the telephone top of a public phone in the airport. And someone actually found it and turned it into lost and found. There's a general spirit of honesty in the country. In my book, is a development over the old civilizations. Pardon me, but is the result of the writing of the law in our spirits. Paul, in the book of Romans, recognizes that factor in a more universal sense, that there are those who, even though they're not, as we might call them, Christians, still have a law from which they operate that is a law of conscience, as we may call it, and they might be judged according to the light that they have. How that precisely works is something only known to God. But generally speaking, what I'm saying to you is there is a very widespread, especially among Christians, sense of right and wrong that comes to them when they accept Christ. And that is the basis upon which we are judged. And even then, it is understandable that whereas we have a right attitude toward things, we're not always, don't always practice what we believe. We ought to be kind to our neighbor. We're not always kind to the neighbor, you know. As humans are subject to all kinds of human foibles and follies. But here's the grand difference is that the law is written in our hearts. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, as well as Jeremiah, and I think also in Isaiah, the message continually is, I'm going to put a new heart within you, a new spirit, and take away the heart of stone. You're going to be bring a restoration and a recovery. Now, if we can say that the Gentiles or the church today would represent spiritual Israel, there is a certain fulfillment of that prophecy in that fact. Although I have to say that probably there is going to be further fulfillment in an earthly Israel. At any rate, this is our status before God as members of His family, that we have within us a different attitude toward life. I think that's a general thing, so that you could talk to any number of Christian people who became Christians as an adult, let's say, who would compare their life before they became Christians with their life afterward. And fundamentally, the comparison would not be that they were all that much better a person, as it is that they had a better attitude. You know, they had a sense of what was right and wrong, even if they didn't always do it. Whereas in the non-Christian, that sense of right and wrong is often absent, and there's a sort of amoral attitude toward life, where they, let's say, that the non-Christian may sin more readily or easily. So the transition from the Old Testament era via the Gospels is a transition in which sometimes it is difficult to determine exactly where the law leaves off and where the new order begins. But you're safe enough to say that the new order began with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, the disciples profited from that, and all those who followed Christ, of course. But what the disciples or apostles were prior to the coming of Pentecost and what they were after speaks mainly of their tie to Christ and not always their behavior patterns. So Peter, for example, had to be challenged by Paul because he acted in what was called a hypocritical fashion. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and certain Jews came to that area there in Galatia, and he got up from the table where he was eating with the Jews, or the Gentiles rather, went over and ate with the Jews. And Paul challenged him on that, and he said, how is this that you still hold on to that old legal tradition that a Jew can't eat with a Gentile, and yet you preach that we are free from the law? In that and other ways. And of course, Paul was not 100% high on himself. He was not beating his own drum very much. He regarded himself as the chief of sinners. Apparently, he wasn't thinking of that as a past thing. In other words, he wasn't saying, I mean, if he was merely thinking about his previous problems of persecuting the Christians, if that's all he was thinking about, then he would have said something that to the effect that I was a sinner, the chief of sinners, but have now been forgiven, you see. He didn't say that, which only means that whereas he was certainly not out killing Christians, he was always aware of his own vulnerability in the flesh. Many things indicate that he was vulnerable in the flesh. Now, people tend to want to put Paul on a pedestal like they do the, quote, saints in the Roman church, for example. They want to put Paul on a pedestal. But Paul himself discouraged that idea by his constant comments on the flesh, where he said, we have no confidence in the flesh. And then, of course, the ones I've quoted to you before, the good that I would, I do not, so forth. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. So Paul saw his flesh as a vulnerable thing, even though he saw security in his spirit. And that comes out again in 2 Corinthians 7:5, where he had come to Troas and his colleague Titus was not there. He was troubled, and he said, without were fightings, and within were fears. He said, I had no rest in my flesh. He didn't say spirit. I had no rest in my flesh. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, and so on and so forth. So, Paul acknowledged that he had fears in his flesh, which means that he, in a mental, as far as his mental state was concerned, as far as his mind was concerned, the emotions kicked up a fuss. Yeah, remember, the emotions are part of the brain. The idea that emotions belong to the heart is a symbolic kind of statement. You know, your heart is a pump. It can be replaced by an artificial one. Not successfully, but they've done it. In fact, in the heart transplant, in the old days when Christian Bernard was first doing that, there were some theological magazines who were having a great deal of problem with what happens if you transplant the heart of a believer with the heart of an unbeliever. You believe that? I mean, there were people who seriously questioned it. They thought this whole heart transplant thing was of the devil, you know. It was, you're putting a non-Christian heart in a Christian chest. Well, it shows the fallacy of those things. So when Paul says, I was troubled in my flesh, I had no rest in my flesh, he was allowing for the fact that he was troubled in his mind, worried, if you will. We don't know what the Lord is going to do or not do. I have said before, story of the MC of a very notable religious television broadcast, I won't name the fellow, they're very great on the healing thing, and I don't usually turn on to that, but I happened to hit it in passing. This fellow's child was quite sick, the MC of the program, and he's telling this over television. And so he said he and his wife prayed for the child, but he said he had to get on to his work. And if you can imagine this comment, I think his wife should have shot him when he came home. And he said, I left my unbelieving wife with the child and came on to the broadcast, which showed the deep misunderstanding of the whole process, you know, and you get that often in those particular circles. You can't get any comfort from anybody in those circles because if you've got any trouble, it's your fault, right? You don't have enough faith or you've done something wrong or something like that. I've had to spend a lot of time helping people get over that hurdle who feel that because there's adversity in their life, they must have done something wrong or they must not be praying enough or something, you see. And there are a lot of people out there that have that problem. I had one girl that had a miscarriage, and she very much wanted a baby, but she had this miscarriage, and she was in a state of depression because of the physiological factor, but more than that, the concern about the miscarriage, she thinks she very much wanted another child. But in the group she had been in before, it would have been said that she had some sin in her life, or she wasn't really in doing the right thing with the Lord. And she was having trouble, and I had to help her get over that, to say, you know, you can feel depressed if you want to. There's no sin in it. And, you know, don't feel guilty because you're depressed. It's got a physiological process, any more than you feel guilty because you've got the flu. So that misunderstanding in Christendom has caused a good deal of problem. But it's straightened out when you understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and that attitudes of the mind do not reflect the true state of the spirit. In this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, we're showing the shift from the externalizing of our religion or our faith to the internalizing of it, which makes us internally Jewish or Israel, the Israel of God. We are in the family of Christ because he has come into our spirits and not because we keep the law.